Okay, so we've already prayed. We're believing God. Amen. All right, so as all of you know, we have been studying this book of Job a little bit here, and Job is a challenging book of the Bible, but we do believe it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit saw fit to put it in the scriptures. The 66 books of the Bible, 39 of the Old, 27 of the New, Job is an important part of that. And so we want to, at least, as you know, we're not going to go chapter by chapter and verse by verse through the entire book, because that would drag on, I submit to you. That would drag on. Maybe you don't agree, but for me, it would drag on. But we're going to give you the gist, and we're going to cover a lot of the first two chapters, because the first two chapters are what is called the prologue, and it really sets the stage for everything else. And so we are going into more detail for the first two chapters, and you'll see that more evident tonight as we approach this. All right. So as you can see, this is part three in this series. We're going to do a little bit of review on some of this. You remember our proposed outline. The first part is about destruction. That's that prologue I mentioned, chapters one and two. The second part is about debate, and that's the major part, the bulk of this entire book, chapters 3 through 41, a lot of debating going on. And as I mentioned, Tony Cook said this in a lecture, the bulk of the book of Job is the theological argument between four people who did not know what they were talking about. And Tony Cook's not really the only one that says that either, by the way. There are others that say that as well. And then the third part is about deliverance. Thank God, deliverance. And I submitted to you this idea that the book of Job so often is referred to as a book in order for us to help us understand why the righteous suffer, but it never really answers that question. And so really, I submitted to you this thought that it is really about, it's about redemption. It's about deliverance. And many times we major on what the majority of the book is about, but we don't major on really the fact that God delivered Job, and the vast majority of his life was a blessed life, right? And so, you know, this account lasted for maybe 6 months, or at least most think it was less than a year. And so when we put it into perspective like that, it kind of gives us a different way of seeing it. Amen? Because sometimes if you read the book of Job, at least I did, I read the book of Job at one point and thought, boy, this is a long, drawn-out thing because of so many chapters dealing with it, right? But it seems that just about every scholar I've read after submit or propose that it was less than a year, because Job talks about months and weeks, but he does not talk about years. And so if you live to be, I'm getting ahead of my review on my PowerPoint, but let's go on with the PowerPoint. I'll get to some of the things I was about to say. Job was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, and therefore he was not part of the Abrahamic covenant. He was not a part of any formal covenant with God, and God always dealt with people according to covenants. We don't know if there was some kind of a personal covenant between God and Job, though there are lessons we can learn from the book of Job. The new covenant believer must keep in mind that our covenant with God is greater than any other covenant. And, you know, for years, you know, that's been kind of the thing that I went by. You know, people would say, well, what about Job? And I would sometimes say, well, you know what? I'm not worried about Job because I have a better covenant than Job had, right? And we do need to keep that in mind, but that doesn't nullify the fact that it's in the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there are things in there that we need to learn, right? A lot of great things, really. But James chapter 5, 10 and 11 mentions Job. It's the only place in the New Testament that Job is mentioned, which I believe is significant because that kind of indicates that this is the main thing the Holy Spirit wanted us to learn. I'm not saying the only thing, but these are the main things the Holy Spirit wanted us to learn from the book of Job, seeing this is the only time Job is mentioned in the New Testament. In James 5, 10, and 11, we see the two main lessons that we are to receive from the book of Job as New Testament believers. First of all, the example that Job set in endurance, steadfastness, and perseverance. And at some point, we're going to talk probably the entire time, the entire lesson might be on perseverance at some point during this course, okay? But we'll see how that goes and when that happens. And then secondly, the concept of looking at the, quote, end intended by the Lord, that he is very compassionate and merciful. And so that shows me that, again, the emphasis is on the redemptive part, on the deliverance part, because the end intended by the Lord was to bring deliverance. And part of that would be also to prove to Satan that Job didn't just serve him because of what God did for him, right? Job was a committed man and a believer in God. Amen. amen, and committed to Yahweh or El Shaddai, as he was apparently more accustomed to calling him, all right? God Almighty, El Shaddai. And so, again, these are the two things that are mentioned in the New Testament. And remember, we use the New Testament to interpret the Old, and a lot of things that we don't understand in the Old Testament are revealed to us in the New Testament. Now, I wanted to quote this. This is not part of review. This is extra. But I came across this by an author by the name of Greg Boyd. Now, Greg Boyd is a scholar. He's a theological scholar. He's a pastor of a church. Woodland Hills, I think, is the name of it. And it's in Michigan or someplace up that way. All right. But anyway, just because I quote him, though, does not mean I'm going to agree with everything. Now, he believes in the gifts of the Spirit, which a lot of scholars, you know, they want to set that aside and whatever. He believes in those things. But he also has some questionable doctrine as well. So whenever I quote somebody, don't take it as, well, I got to get that and read that because he's good. Not necessarily always. Always be discerning, even with my teaching, with everybody. You got to be discerning, right? Be a good Berean and search the scriptures daily to see if these things be so, right? And so I'm going to give you a quote from his that I think is pretty good. And he says this, before discussing Job, which, you know, we've already discussed him some, but we're going to get into more detail tonight. Before discussing Job, a few preliminary words need to be made. First, the genre of this book is epic poetry, which, you know, is a new phrase for me. Basically, epic poetry is a long narrative type of poem. And so we know a narrative means like a pericope, right? You've learned that word, or a story, but it's a true story, right? A lot of times these epic poems were written by pagans and talked about heroes and about their dealing with the gods and things like that. But of course, in this case, it's an epic poem in dealing with the living God and a real man, a real hero, really. And we could look at Job as a hero because he's a hero of the faith, isn't he? Amen. I mean, he stayed steadfast. He did better without the Bible than a lot of Christians do with a Bible, right? And I think if you haven't seen that already, you will see it, right? And so as it goes on, as is customary with epic poems, it begins with a prologue that sets up the storyline, chapters 1 and 2. And that's why we do want to emphasize chapters 1 and 2. In Job, the prologue gives the reader a perspective that the characters of the story lack. As we understand, and I mentioned to you, Job and none of the characters of the book of Job, other than God himself, saw what happened in heaven, right, between God and Satan. They didn't know about any of that. And so it gives the reader a perspective that the characters of the story lack. This is important for the point of the whole narrative, is to expose the vast ignorance of the characters involved. And so Boyd says it differently, but kind of agrees with Tony Cook and says four guys that don't know what they're talking about, right? And so he says, exposes the vast ignorance of the characters involved, especially Job and his three so-called friends, right? But the main thing I want to point out is that it is epic poetry, and I'm going to give you a taste of that. That doesn't mean that in the original Hebrew that it rhymed. You know, our kind of poetry usually tries to rhyme, but not necessarily ancient poetry, okay? And then Boyd goes on like this. One final word about the prologue before we discuss the body of this work. Since we are dealing with an epic poem, most Old Testament scholars agree. Take note of that. Most Old Testament scholars agree it is misguided to press this prologue for literal details about God's general relationship to Satan. The literary point of the prologue is not to answer questions like, does Satan always have to get specific permission every time he does something? Or is every affliction the result of a heavenly challenge to God's authority? And so I think you understand what's being said there, right? He's saying that we don't want to set it in stone that Satan, even at all, we don't even know if at all he approaches God anymore. You know, a lot of people think that this was setting the stage and saying that Satan always has to go to God for permission or whatever. But again, as he says, most Old Testament scholars do not believe you ought to make a law out of that, okay? Because again, because it is an epic poem, that's not necessarily the case, nor does affliction result as a result of Satan negotiating or challenging God. And so don't make doctrine out of that aspect. Do you understand what I'm saying, right? I think that's important for us to understand and to get from that, all right? Now, as we go into this, Let's mention a couple of things other than what I have in the PowerPoint. You remember I talked about last time the retribution principle, which is a mindset that the Israelites had, and many of their neighbors had that same idea of the retribution type of principle. I'm just going to read to you what I read to you last time about the definition of that. The retribution principle can be summed up in two two-part affirmations. Number one, the righteous will prosper and the wicked will suffer. And two, those who prosper are righteous while those who suffer are wicked. And so because they had that mindset, and you know, basically we could say that is a principle in the Bible, but because of this natural world and this fallen world, it is not necessarily always going to work that way. You understand? Because we know the wicked do sometimes prosper, and we know that the wicked sometimes are healthier than the righteous. And so we know that that happens, correct? And so it's not set in stone. It's a general principle, and we saw various things about that as well. But remember now, many of the ancient people of the ancient Near East, especially the Israelites, they thought of that as kind of set in stone. Deuteronomy 28, I mentioned it to you last time, how God said, if you will obey my commandments and follow me, that all these blessings will come on you. And then if you don't, all these curses will come on you. And we know that in Galatians chapter 6, it says, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap, right? If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap life everlasting. Now, there is a principle there. But because of a fallen world, it doesn't happen exactly all the time that way. But we know that ultimately it'll be the case. Ultimately, the righteous, once everything is consummated, the righteous will only prosper and be in health, and the wicked will only be destroyed and suffer torment. Isn't that right? That day is coming when everything is consummated, when that will only and always be the case. And now it is sometimes the case and sometimes not. And the problem is with Job's so-called friends, they accused Job of wickedness and of sin because he was suffering. And that's something that we find out even in the course of this book, that is not the case, all right? Job, up to this point, has not sinned according to the Scripture. Later on, when he is overwhelmed, he begins to say some things he shouldn't say, and he did sin, and near the end, he has to repent. But up to this point, in chapters 1 and 2, he had not sinned, and yet these things came against him. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? All right? And so we don't know always, you know, people might ask me, you know, over the years, you know, why did this happen? Why didn't they receive healing? Why did this tragedy happen? And the only answer I can give is either number one, I don't know, or number two, you know, we are in a spiritual war here. Right. We may not realize it, but there's a war going on. We have an adversary, the devil. Amen. And then not only that, but I think most of you would agree, and you've heard me say it before, the devil's not even our worst problem many times. It's also our bad decisions that get us into trouble, right? Our bad decisions get us into trouble. That's at least true with me. Maybe it's true with you. Yeah. Amen. All right. All right. Maybe. All right. All right. So let's go to our notes then. And we'll start off again. This is part 3, as all of you know, opening text. Let's read this, though. Let's read verses 13 through 22. Is that all right? Last week we read chapter 1. We read verses 1 through 12. Now we're going to read 13 through 22, the end of chapter 1. Is everybody okay? All right. So now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, can you imagine this? I mean, this is the first guy still speaking when the second guy comes. And so this is happening right one thing right after another, right? And so again, in verse 17, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. All right, so now let's go to our notes and let's examine some of these things, okay? Everybody's following everything, right, so far? Okay, let's read letter A, and we'll get into this, all right? In the last session, we were introduced to the adversary Satan. We mentioned that there is very little revelation concerning Satan or the devil in the Old Testament. The Israelites and many other people groups of the ancient Near East attributed everything that happened, whether good or evil, to God, not recognizing the fact that there was a demonic kingdom which was opposed to both God and humanity. With the understanding that the Bible is a progressive revelation, we interpret the Old Testament with the New Testament and see, amongst other things, that Satan, the destroyer, and the oppressor, not God. Satan is a demented, fallen angel who has an absolute hatred toward God and the human race and wanted to get Job to curse God. That was his objective. I might have said this last week, I don't remember, but his objective was not necessarily even to kill Job. His objective was to get Job to curse God. All right? And so, you know, he wanted to prove to God that if Job was hurting and you took everything away from him, that he would curse God. Of course, Job proved himself better than that, didn't he? Right? All right. And so that's a great example to follow, because we know that there are today, none of you, because you're Thursday night people, but there are many Christians today who, you know, they only seem to be Christians when the weather's fair, so to speak. You understand? Yeah. When things are happening well. But when things start going wrong, some of them sometimes begin to fall away, right? They begin to fall away from the things of God. And so maybe they got saved with the wrong intention or with the wrong expectations in terms of what would happen in their lives, all right? And so let's go now to uppercase B. In our opening passage, we see that disaster strikes Job's life. Verses 13 through 15. The Sabians raided and stole the oxen and donkeys and killing the servants. Now notice what the Sabians are. The Sabians lived in the land of Sheba, which archaeology suggests was a Semitic trading state that existed for 1,000 years in the area that is now Yemen. We hear a lot about Yemen today, don't we, right? All right, Yemen has been, you know, part of the Middle East and a lot of things happening over in the Middle East. Now notice as we read further, the Queen of Sheba, how many of you remember the Queen of Sheba with Solomon, or the Queen of the South, who traveled a long way to hear Solomon's wisdom, was likely a Sabian. Now, Yemen is in southern Arabia and borders Saudi Arabia. Now, remember that is, I wanted to include this because I wanted to bring it on home to us, all right? That this happened, all right, or these Sabians came from this area of Yemen and attacked Job, okay? Attacked him and killed, not directly did they attack Job, but they attacked and killed all of the livestock, all of the donkeys, and killed all the servants as well. Now, I wanted to read this last sentence to you. Satan accomplished his evil purpose by working through the evil character of fallen men. And I want you to know that still happens today, doesn't it? All right, now I gave some scriptures for this, and you might want to take note of it. I don't know that we'll take time, but in John 8, 37 through 44, most of you probably know that passage where Jesus is dealing with these Pharisees, and he says to those Pharisees, and you know, they were all heaped in pride that they were the children of Abraham, right? But Jesus kind of burst their bubble and said, if you were Abraham's children, you would love me, but you don't want to love me. You want to kill me, right? And he said, you are of your father, but you know, nice, gentle, sweet Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and did not abide in the truth. And so basically he's saying, you are murderers and liars, just like your spiritual father, the devil, right? And so because of that, they were being what? Influenced by Satan. The fact that they wanted to kill Jesus, they wanted to destroy him, and that they were liars, they were reflecting the nature of their father, so to speak, which was Satan, right? Influenced by him. And then in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, it talks about how we are of God, little children. But then it talks about, and the whole world is swayed by the wicked one. The whole world, speaking of the unbeliever, is swayed by the wicked one. And so that means that they are influenced by the wicked one, right? Satan is the wicked one. And so, again, there's different levels of being influenced, obviously. Some are influenced more than others. But nevertheless, if somebody is not saved, I mean, Jesus in John 8 was talking to religious people, right? And not only religious people, but in that case, religious people that really believed in the one and true God, right? They believed in Yahweh, the Pharisees did. And so he's speaking to them and still says, your father is of the devil, and you, therefore you're being swayed or influenced by him. And so the whole world, others, in various degrees, are swayed by the wicked one. And so again, these Sabians, we would understand, were being influenced by Satan. Obviously, if we read the context of this, Satan wanted to do this. He wanted to take everything he could away from Job. And so he was able to influence these ungodly pagans in order to get in there and steal all the camels and kill all the servants, right? A murderer from the beginning, Satan was, right? Yeah. I mean, he was a murderer, even it's Cain murdering Abel. But here we see more murdering going on. And again, they were following the nature of their spiritual father, if you will. Amen. All right. So going on with this, we come to number two in verse 16. And the next thing was the fire of God fell from heaven and the sheep and servants were killed. Now, the fire of God referred to lightning. Most expositors that I read after say the LXX is the Septuagint, which you can see down below. I believe it's down there. The Septuagint, yeah, there is a note on that, simply has fire instead of the fire of God. And then scriptures I gave, I'll mention those scriptures in a moment. But, you know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so it just says the fire of God. But remember, they said the fire of God has killed, what was it, the sheep this time? All right, I lost track. There's so much killing going on, I can't keep track of who's being killed. And so they killed the sheep and the servants were killed this time. And so, again, the fire of God, remember, though, they attributed everything to God because they had little to no revelation of Satan, right? And so they attributed everything to God. So the fire of God would be the phrases they would use back then in that ancient time, even though you and I from the New Testament can see that that is not the nature of God. All right. Hopefully you have seen that as we've discussed some things, but we'll also see that some more, I trust. All right. But that's not the overall nature of God. Remember, more of Satan is revealed in the New Testament and more of God is revealed throughout the scriptures, including the New Testament. And we'll talk about that in a couple of minutes as well. All right. So we come to the next one, number three. Well, let me mention these scriptures. Mark 4, 35 through 41. You remember Jesus told his disciples that they were to get in the boat and go to the other side. But then what happened was there was a storm and their life was threatened. And Jesus got up out from the bottom of the boat and spoke to the storm and said, "Peace be still." And the disciples were afraid and said that even the wind and the waves obey him. Amen. Well, you know, what does that mean? What does that tell us? Maybe, I mean, it tells me, maybe it'll tell you this as well. That means that the storm was not from God. If so, then Jesus fought against God in causing it to be silenced. Isn't that right? And so the storm must have been influenced by Satan in order to destroy or kill or at least stop the disciples from getting to the other side. Does that make sense to you? And then also we understand that in Ephesians 2:2, which is another reference that I give you there, that, you know, it talks about we, prior to that in verse 1, that we at one time were dead in our trespasses and sins, but then it talks about the fact that we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And so that is in context. I think everybody would see that that's referring to Satan again, the prince of the power of the air. Air there, if you look it up, it has the idea of the atmosphere. And so again, there is at least a level of authority or power Satan has over the atmosphere of the earth. It's not absolute power. All right. Because if so, you know, Satan, if he could, he'd destroy us all right now. Yeah. And so there is an aspect of God's staying hand. Isn't that right? Thank God for his mercy that overrides these things in so many cases. But again, you know, even the insurance companies talk about tornadoes and hurricanes and all that, earthquakes, as an act of God. I would submit to you that that destructive work is not an act of God. All right. And is it directly an act of Satan? I don't know. Maybe sometimes it is. I would say sometimes it is. But other times it's because the earth is groaning. As Romans chapter 8 says, the earth is fallen, right? And so the earth became susceptible to these kinds of things happening, whether it be tornadoes, you know, weather conditions going awry, or whether it be earthquakes, volcanoes, whatever. The earth is groaning, so to speak, as Romans 8 says. All creation is groaning until the manifestation of the sons of God, the idea of the coming of the Lord and what have you. Does that make sense to you? And so part of it is that, the earth fallen as well. And then part of it is, I think Satan does want to and does at times instigate storms and things like this, all right, in order to destroy, because he's the one that kills and destroys, right? All right, so as we go on to the next one, number 3, verse 17, the Chaldeans raided and stole the camels and killed the servants. So, all right, so what do we got? We got so far, we got the donkeys and the oxen are killed, we got the sheep killed, and now we get the camels killed, all right? And the servants of all of them, the ones that took care of each of that that form of livestock. And so going on now, I have an idea or a quote here about what the Chaldeans were. The name of a land and its inhabitants in South Babylonia, later used to denote Babylonia as a whole, especially during the last dynasty of Babylonia, gives the dates, a semi-nomadic tribe occupying the deserts between North Arabia and the Persian Gulf, who early settled in this area, occupying Ur of the Chaldees. And so, you know, to kind of sum it up, the Chaldeans were people groups, or a people group in what we would call Iran, probably, or Iraq, I would say. Iraq is really better known as the time of the Chaldeans. All right, mostly the country of Iraq right now. And remember, who came from Ur of the Chaldeans? Abraham did, right? He came from there. And so Abraham at one time was a shall we say, a Gentile in a sense, right? He was not a believer who became a believer by putting faith in the living God and was declared righteous, right? And so again, Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldeans, all right? Now let's go on with this, and we come to number 4, verse 1, and then verses 18 through 19. A strong wind came and struck the house where Job's 10 children were and killed them. So there's not a lot to be said about that. Again, the wind blowing. Again, I believe that was instigated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, right? Came in. We know it was. In the context, Satan's the one that did all of these destructive things, right? And so we know that there in the book of Job, he had some authority or some power over the wind, over storms to a certain extent. All right, so going on with this, now we come to number 5 and verse 20. What was Job's response? Job tore his robe and shaved his head. And so this was a common cultural response indicating grief. You know, we can see it many times or several times in the scriptures as well. It was a way in that culture to express deep grief and sorrow. And so he again tore his clothes and shaved his head. But notice now, as we read on, noticed in the midst of this great loss and tremendous amount of grief, Job, quote, fell to the ground and worshiped. Instead of blaming God, he worshiped God. And what a lesson for you and I. I mean, you know, I mentioned to you how there's two main things that, according to James 5, we're to learn from Job. But how about this lesson? If we're going through hard times, that's the time not to complain. That's the time to worship God. Because worshiping God's going to help you get through that tough time. Amen? Amen. When you read the things that Job is going through, I'll tell you, we think we have problems. Compared to what Job was going through, our problems are pretty minute, I would say. Wouldn't you say? Yeah. All right. And so again, he's going through all these things. And yet Job didn't have a Bible, didn't have a scripture, didn't know God the way you and I have an opportunity to know God. And yet, what did he do? He got down and he worshiped the Lord in the midst of all of this. That is astounding. And so one thing we're not going to do in this study, and I don't believe I've done it so far, and I don't intend to do it at all, we're not going to put Job down. Because I'll tell you, Job was far ahead, as I said, of many Christians today, because again, with little information, with little understanding of God, and probably hardly any, if any, understanding of Satan, he still got through it, and he still learned some things, and he persevered, didn't he?
Amen.
All right, and so again, we're not going to put Job down. We're going to see how he really is a man of faith, and even though he went through trials and did some things eventually that are things eventually that were wrong, man, he got up out of that. Isn't that right?
Right.
Aren't you glad that God doesn't, you know, get on us every time we say something wrong? So as it reads further into this, verse 21, well, we read that verse. Let's go back to our notes then. I wanted to mention to you some of the things that are in these notes, some examples of this. Some of you, most of you, maybe all of you already know this. Acts 16, 16 through 34. It talks about Paul and Silas, right? Most of you have probably read that story multiple times, maybe. But it talks about Paul and Silas and how they had delivered a girl from the spirit of divination or witchcraft, and her owners didn't like it. They were upset. So they got put into prison in Philippi. They were put into prison in the lower dungeon, and they had been beaten and were put in stocks, right? And then most of you know the story. I encourage you to go and read it again or read it for the first time, whatever the case is. But at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God so loud that the rest of the prisoners heard them. And then it says suddenly there was a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken and everyone's bands were loosed and the prison doors were open. I mean, why was that? Do you think if they were in those stocks all beaten and bruised and bloody, do you think they felt like praising God? They probably didn't feel like it at all. Do you think that they would have had the earthquake and the chains broken and the doors open if they'd been complaining instead of praising? I don't think so. They'd have probably either died in there or God would have to get them out some other way. But God got them out supernaturally because they, again, expressed their faith to God in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that suffering. They worshiped God and God brought deliverance. Why? Because God is a delivering God. Amen. And so again, that tells us what? God didn't cause them to be beaten and to be put in a dungeon and to be put in stocks. God didn't cause that. Satan inspired unbelievers who got upset with the fact that they cast out a demon out of that girl. Satan influenced them to have them put into prison, but God delivered them when they worshiped the Lord. Amen. Amen. And other scriptures that back that up, many of you know it, James 1, 2 through 4, where it says, my brother, when you fall into diverse trials or temptations, count it all joy. Count it all joy. That means, in part anyway, rejoice in him, right? Begin to rejoice in the midst of that. And then another scripture you can look up if you haven't already, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13 says basically a very similar thing. It says that don't think it's strange when you fall into different trials. Knowing and going on, he says, but rejoice, rejoice. And mentions how your brothers are also going through the sufferings. And then it says and I'm not quoting exactly, you can look it up. But it says that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests upon you. When you rejoice in the midst of those trials, right? When you rejoice in the midst of those trials. So some powerful principles there. But our natural man doesn't feel like rejoicing when we're going through these things, right? The natural man doesn't feel like worshiping God or praising God when we're beaten up, so to speak, when we're going through difficult times, when whatever is going on. We don't feel like that, but we, by faith, instead of by feelings, we, by faith, begin to worship and praise God. And that's one of the ways in which God gets us through the situation. Amen? Amen. And again, you know, we all need to be reminded of that because we've all failed at that. Amen? Amen. All right. So, but boy, Job, what amazing with Job. When you read about this and you realize his background, you realize what he did not know and have available to him, and yet he still did this. He was an amazing man. Let me tell you that right now. He was an amazing man. Now, as we go on to number 6, verse 21, he states this, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Now, we must remember again that the common mindset was that everything good or bad came from the Lord. We have the advantage of what took place between Satan and God. Job was simply speaking according to his limited understanding. So God didn't hold him accountable for saying that the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Even though you and I know the background, we know that Satan's the one that took away. Isn't that right? All right, we know the background of that, but he did not, and God didn't hold him accountable for that because there is no way he could know that. And so he didn't consider that sin because as we go to number 7 and verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. What is that? Well, I'll read it. And then even though Job was incorrectly thinking that God had been the cause of his trouble, he did not accuse God of being unjust and certainly did not curse God as Satan had hoped. And so therefore, that's why that scripture can say that he did not sin or charge God with wrong. He didn't accuse God. He didn't blame God or any of that. He just simply said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And so he wasn't charging God with anything. He was speaking really at the level of faith that he was at. You follow what I'm saying, right? And so again, so many things that we can learn. And you know, we walk in the light that we have. We have more light than he had, right? More light from the scripture than he had. And so we walk in, and we're each responsible for walking in the light that we have. Amen. Does that make sense? All right. And so now we come to chapter 2. So let's read some things here with chapter 2, at least verses 1 through 3 to start with. Actually, we're going to read a little bit further than that. Is that all right? We're going to read down through verse 10. Is everybody with me?
Yeah.
How are we doing on time? Oh, my. All right. Chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro and on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now again, you see, you kind of get a glimpse of the poetic part of this. You may wonder, well, why is this repeated almost exactly as we saw in chapter 1? Again, that's indication of the poetic part of this, all right? Again, you know, we lose some of it by not knowing the Hebrew and not even knowing how ancient thought was, really, and how ancient poetry was. But we get a glimpse of that by the fact that this is stated almost exactly the way it was in chapter 1. Let's read further in this until we get back down to verse 10. All right, so we'll go further in verse 4. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. See, there's his objective again, right? There's that objective. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life. Now, the way I take that, just so you know, I take it based on my understanding of the New Testament, how God and Satan are revealed in the New Testament. The idea, as I would understand, is that Satan has authority on this earth. You understand, all right? He has limited authority because, again, what happened was he caused man to fall, and man was given, ultimately, in creation, God gave Adam and Eve dominion on the face of the earth. Isn't that right? Right. But to some extent, they lost or forfeited some of that dominion on the earth by giving heed to Satan and falling into sin, and their fellowship with God was severed, but yet God restored it at a level that was less than what it was initially, right? By the sacrifice of animals, etc., all right? But yet Jesus came to reverse that curse. So to some extent, there is some authority that you and I have on this earth in the name of Jesus that Job did not have for sure, right? But the idea is that Satan is still called the small g, god of this world, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, he's called the prince of the power of the air, which gives him some legal right here on the earth, even though he's a rebellious spirit. One day he's going to be cast in the lake of fire. But there's still a measure of authority. And so the way I see that verse, hopefully this is making sense to you, the way I see that verse is that God, it's not like God saying, go ahead and get him. It's more like he had already the ability to go get him, but God is putting a staying hand, but don't you kill him. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, he still had authority. He still could have done it. He was able to do it because he was a fallen angelic being on this earth and had some authority, but yet God put limitations on him. All right, limitations on him. That's the way I would take it, whether it's right or wrong. Again, anybody that says they understand everything about the book of Job is lying. All right, unless, of course, it's God. God understands it all, okay? All right, so let's go on, and we're back here to verse 7 now. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. The potsherd is a piece of pottery that he used to scrape himself. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. With wives like that, you don't need enemies. Isn't that right? Curse God and die. Verse 10. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right. So let's examine some of this as well. Is everybody good? Everybody all right?
Very good.
All right. And so we come to our notes now and letter A, verses 1 through 3. It reads this way. Most of this is a repeat, as I mentioned, verses 1, 6 through 8. Remember, it said his poetry. Verse 3, again, he said to him, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Better translated, have you set your heart upon or directed your mind to? So again, as I mentioned last week, it's not like God's pointing out Job and saying, look at Job and sick him kind of thing, right? It's the fact that God, all-knowing, he's omniscient, he already knew Satan's intention, and he said, have you set your heart? He's trying to get him to confess, Satan to confess that he had, right? And so Satan was already targeting Job. He already planned on doing some things of destruction to Job. So it's better translated as, have you set your heart upon or direct your mind to? And I give the reference for that down at the bottom, as I did last week as well. And there's others, you know, as I said, the center column of my Bible, maybe some of yours does too, has that note there that it means to set your heart upon as well. And so it's understood that that is a better way to understand that. All right, so now we come to number one. The ending of verse 3 adds this. Now, this is an additional part as we've read it, but let's point it out. And he has maintained his integrity, even though you urged me to harm him without cause. New Living Translation. And so that says it a little bit differently, more in our common English. Satan urged God to harm him without cause. That doesn't mean God did it. God basically said, I'm not going to do it. It's in your hands anyway, right? And so he didn't do it. But yet he says that even though you urged me to harm him without cause, he maintained his integrity. And then going on, despite losing his children and prosperity, Job remained faithful to God. And as I said, it's amazing what he went through and did, and did indeed remain faithful. Then we come to page 2, verses 4 through 8. Satan attacks Job's body with painful boils all over his body. It's important to remember that we don't see the entire picture in this situation. There are some things hidden from us that we are not given insight into concerning Job. The Bible says, and this is from the Amplified Bible, 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 10, for our knowledge is fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. And our prophesying, which they interpret as our teaching, is fragmentary, incomplete, and imperfect. But when the complete and perfect total comes, the incomplete and imperfect will vanish away, become antiquated, void, and superseded. My point being this, the Bible makes it clear that yours and my knowledge is partial, right? And until he comes, I believe that his coming is that which is perfect that's coming. Until he comes, our knowledge will only be partial, right? Now, some, very few now, but some scholars and teachers, they'll say that which is perfect has come is the Lord Jesus, is the Bible. Now that we have the Bible, we don't need the gifts of the Spirit anymore because now that which is perfect has come is the Bible. But I want you to know that even though we have our Bible, I don't think knowledge is totally full yet, do you? I think we still have partial knowledge. We're still in the dark on some things. And anybody that thinks they have all knowledge, that means they think they're a know-it-all. And you know what God has to say about that. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies, right? All right. So let's go on. And I get in these rabbit trails. So as we go on with this in the next 12 minutes or so, it says this, number one underneath uppercase B. Everybody follow me on those notes?
Yeah.
As we search the entirety of Scripture, we discover that Satan is the one who is ultimately the author of sickness and disease, and God is the healer of sickness and disease. And so I'm not saying when we say that he's ultimately, that doesn't mean that every time anybody gets sick, that means it's directly Satan. All right, because most of the time it probably isn't directly Satan, but it is the fact that he tempted mankind to fall, and when the principle of sin entered the human race, sickness also entered the human race, right? In other words, before the fall of man, there wasn't any sickness. And so, again, it's adverse to the things of God. And so going on with number two, sickness originated with the fall of man. When the principle of sin entered the world, sickness entered the world. Romans 5:12 tells us that death entered due to sin. It's safe to say that anything that can bring death, like sickness, must have also entered when sin did. Now, again, that's the principle of sin. That doesn't mean if you get sick, you personally sinned. That's not biblical. It could happen, but it's not biblical to say to somebody, well, that's like the friends of Job saying, you're sick because you did something wrong, right? And we know that wasn't right. And so we can't say that to people today either, right? That you're sick because you sinned. That's not the case always. It can be, right? But it's not always. All right. Somebody, you know, messes around with promiscuity. They end up with an STD. Well, I guess they got sick because of sin, right? That's one prime example of that, but it's not the case the majority of the time. You get a cold, it's not because you sin necessarily.
Right, right.
All right, it's because you got a cold. Anyway, let's go on with this then. We come to number three. Sickness is called satanic bondage. Let's look real quickly, if you don't mind, to Luke chapter 13. I know a lot of you know this, but again, aren't you glad the preacher, the teacher shared Scripture with the congregation, even though he knew much of the congregation knew it when you didn't know it so that you could hear it the first time?
Right.
Does that make sense?
Right.
All right, so Luke chapter 13 here, and I think this is very enlightening, this passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 10 of Luke chapter 13. Remember, this is under the heading in our notes. It is satanic bondage. It's called satanic bondage. Notice in verse 10. Now he was teaching, that's Jesus, of course, teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. Now in this case, I'm pausing, in this case, it was directly a demonic spirit causing her to be sick. or to be ailing. Let's put it that way. A spirit of infirmity, 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, here comes the religious guy. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." What? This always amazes me. The hardness of religious hearts sometimes, right? They totally miss the supernatural healing because of their tradition. It's just amazing to me. And so it goes out, and the Lord didn't like it either. Verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman," now notice, being a daughter of Abraham, what's that mean? Being a woman in covenant with God, right? Being a daughter of Abraham, whom who has bound? Satan has bound. Think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. All right, so again, we see there that sickness in this case, and therefore it would be true of other cases, is called a bondage of Satan. And then we go further back to our notes now. Number four, sickness is called satanic oppression. In Acts 10:38, which says, we won't turn there, it says, "For how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil," right? So that tells us that when Jesus healed the sick, as we see recorded in the Gospels, he was what? He was healing them from demonic oppression. He was healing them from demonic oppression. And you see the definition of oppression here is to dominate or be under the power of. Then number five, sickness is always called a curse and never a blessing in the Bible. And Deuteronomy gives a lot of listings of sicknesses and diseases. Number six, though, for time's sake, healing in the Old Testament, God has always been known as the divine healer. And I gave several examples. You know, lowercase b there with the Israelites is Jehovah Rapha. And he told them he'd take sickness from the midst of them if they followed him, if they obeyed his word, right? He said he'd take, so that was under the covenant of Israel, of the Mosaic covenant, as well as the Abrahamic covenant, this idea of healing for the body. I'm not going to read all of these, but you can read them, look them up on your own. But letter H, David, who believed in healing, Psalm 103, 2 and 3. I mean, it talks about God. He's the psalmist David is speaking. He says, who forgives all my iniquities, who heals all my diseases, who delivers my life from destruction, right? And so David believed in God the healer as well. And so again, this was not just New Testament, but Old Testament. And of course, all of these examples are after Job, because Job was thought of as being earlier than this, right? Earlier than this. All right, now, let's go on. Number seven, a major part of Jesus' ministry on earth was the healing of the sick. He came to reveal the Father and to show humanity what God is like. John 1:18 and John 14:9. John 14:9 says, "If you've seen me," speaking to Philip, "if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." But notice now from the Amplified Bible what it reads, John 1:18, "No man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son or the only begotten God who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father. He has declared him, he has revealed him, and brought him out where he can be seen, he has interpreted him, and he has made him known." So what are we getting from that? What we're getting from that is that when Jesus walked on the earth, he was revealing what the Father was like and everything that he said and everything that he did. He was showing Israel, especially, he was showing Israel that the Father was loving and caring and wanted to forgive them of their sins. He was showing Israel that he wanted them healed. I mean, so much of his ministry was healing the sick, casting out demons, delivering people, setting people free. He was showing what God was like and what God wanted for them by his very ministry in his life. Isn't that right? And so if that's true then, it's true now. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then going further, letter A, underneath there, Isaiah prophesied concerning Jesus. Isaiah 53:5, it says, "By whose stripes we are healed." Some people say, well, he's speaking of spiritual healing. But no, in the context of the Bible, of Matthew 8, for example, it says that when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, it was a fulfillment that he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our diseases, right? And so it was fulfilled, pointing back to Isaiah's prophecy. And so that had to do with physical healing. The New Testament interpreting Isaiah for us there in Matthew chapter 8 and then also in 1 Peter 2:24, but especially Matthew 8. And then Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. The four Gospels, letter D, record 41 distinct instances of physical and mental healings. And then countless healings took place, Matthew 4:23 and 24. Many times it says that the multitudes were healed, right? We don't have the detail on every situation. And then letter F, about one-fifth of the gospel accounts are devoted to Jesus' healing ministry. And so God, revealing himself through Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, revealed his desire for people to be well. Amen. That's his desire. Now, I understand. And again, there's the already and the not yet. Healing already belongs to us. Ultimately, though, when this mortal body is made immortal, we won't even have to contend for healing anymore, right? We will be ultimately and forever healed. But yet we can get a taste of healing in this life, according to what we read and understand from Scripture. All right, now we go on to number 8 now, because everybody always asks, what about Paul's thorn in the flesh? How much time do I have? 4 minutes. All right, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now again, you know, you might have heard this, but you know, you might get something new. You might receive, the Holy Spirit might reveal something different to you than what you heard before. Maybe we need to hear it again, and some people might need to hear it for the very first time, right? And so the thorn in the flesh, what is Paul's thorn in the flesh? Well, we start in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, whenever people are talking about healing, it seems like people often ask about, what about Paul's thorn? Because traditional theological teaching tells people that Paul's thorn was a sickness or disease. Especially they'll say it was an eye disease. And the eye disease was an Oriental, as they call it, but Asian is a more politically correct way of saying it. Asian eye disease, where it was like a stabbing feeling in the eye with pus running down, everything else, all right? That's what a lot of scholarship imposes on the passage. And there's no indication in Scripture Paul had any eye disease. They come up with these traditions, and there's no biblical point for that at all. It's just amazing to me. And then so many scholars say, we don't know what Paul's thorn was. If they don't think it was an eye disease, they'll say, we don't know what Paul's thorn was. But it says real clearly what his thorn was. You know, when you got religious eyeglasses on, you see what you have been taught to see, and you can't see anything else sometimes. Right. In chapter 12, verse 1, Paul is speaking or writing, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, how many of you realize that Paul received some great revelations from God? Amen. Thank God. And they're written in his epistles, right? Verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up in the third heaven or to the third heaven. Most people believe he's talking about himself. Almost every scholar says that Paul is referring to himself. He received visions and revelations and he was caught up into heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, as he says, he could not tell, right? And so it says with this that he was caught up to the third heaven. And most theologians, because I don't want you wondering in case you don't know, most scholars will tell you the third heaven must be the abode of God, because he went to the third heaven and received revelations and visions from God. And so most will say the third heaven is the abode of God. And therefore, what is the first and second heaven? Well, most will say the first heaven is the atmospheric heaven around earth, and that the second heaven would be the starry heavens, the universe, and the third heaven would be the abode of God. That's what many of them say. I have no problem with that. I think there's some legitimacy to that, all right? It doesn't really matter. Someday, if we're wrong, God will tell us, well, really, the third heaven is whatever, all right? But anyway, you know, it does talk about Satan, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places, right? Which would indicate the atmosphere around the earth, the heavenly places. But anyway, it says in verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Verse 7, and here we go, here's the clincher. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. All right, we'll stop there and let's go and look at some things in our notes here. You'll notice now, letter A, first of all, underneath this, as we try to wind this down, it's important to understand that this type of figure of speech, thorn in the flesh, figure of speech, was used in other parts of the Bible and was never used to refer to sickness. In Numbers 33:55, speaks of the Canaanites being thorns in the sides of Israel, an expression similar to someone being a pain in the neck in our vernacular, all right? When you say so-and-so is a pain in the neck, you're not talking about literally they're a pain in the neck, right? All right, it's used in a metaphorical type of way, a figure of speech or whatever. Then number two, Joshua 23:13 refers to the Canaanites being thorns in their eyes. So this figure of speech, like thorn in the flesh, was that. It was a figure of speech. And what was that thorn in the flesh? He tells us, number one, the word translated messenger. In other words, it says, letter B, sorry. Paul tells us exactly what this thorn in the flesh was, a messenger of Satan. People wonder, well, what was the thorn in the flesh? He says it. He says it's a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And so notice, number one, the word messenger is the Greek word angelos, which literally means angel. This word is used approximately 186 times in the New Testament, 182 of those times it's translated angel, and only 4 times it is translated messenger. So we can say with certainty that Paul's thorn was an angel of Satan. And so again, this oppression came from who? Satan, right? So even this, people say, well, I've got Paul's thorn. First of all, none of us have the revelations of God or from God that Paul had. So that kind of obliterates or kind of does away with the idea that you and I are going to get a thorn in the flesh like Paul, right? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Yeah. But secondly, in the context of this passage, this book, if you will, what would be the thorn in the flesh? What would be the messenger of Satan? What would he be doing? I submit to you chapter 11, just before chapter 12. Remember, the chapters were not necessarily inspired, right? But notice what he says here, and the heading in my Bible, even though that part's not part of the scripture, says suffering for Christ, beginning with verse 22. And he goes on, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. That means whippings. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of Gentiles. Perils of the city, perils of the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. Whew. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that are coming upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? But if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. There's that word infirmity again, in the context of all this persecution. Are you following what I'm saying? Yeah. So we got to look at this in context. I'll boast in the things which concern my infirmity. And then he goes on to save time here. Then we come down to chapter 12. And remember that we saw this word in verse 5. Of such one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my of infirmity. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the persecutions showing up or manifesting in various ways delineated there in chapter 11. Inspired by Satan to stop him. You understand, right? Yeah. And so I think it's clear in this passage, in the context of chapters 11 and 12, that the messenger of Satan, the angel of Satan, to buffet him. Buffet, by the way, is a word in the Greek, as I understand it, means to deal blow after blow, punch after punch. And doesn't that delineation of those various things sound like one punch right after another? And so he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, that idea of exalted above measure does mean this. What time is it? I'm over time. It's all right, right? Yeah. Matt told me to keep going. So that word does mean, the phrase, it's one word in the Greek, exalted above measure, means to be overly proud and become conceited. And so we question ourselves. First of all, Satan, if you think about it, would want him to become overly proud and conceited. Because pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? And so I would submit to you, and really, God's not against people being exalted, but he is against people exalting themselves. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, for example, humble yourselves before the Lord that he may exalt you in due time, right? And so he's not against us being exalted in order to propagate the gospel, for example, as Paul was doing, but he is against us exalting ourselves. And Paul basically, in my view, in understanding what I can, and you take it or leave it, but this is what I wrote to try to put it in words. An alternative view of this is that Satan inspired persecution to stop Paul. That was the purpose. But the effect was the persecutions kept him humble, but didn't stop him. One definition of humility is realizing one's dependence on God. And so it's not saying that God sent this messenger of Satan. I don't think we can conclude from the New Testament that God and Satan worked together. Because you know what? A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, Jesus said, and came against that whole concept anyway. And so we would have to conclude that what I have concluded in meditating, thinking about this, is that Satan tried to destroy him and stop him from propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ by various types of persecutions. And that was the purpose of the messenger of Satan. But the effect for Paul was it kept him dependent upon God. Does that make sense? Because humility says, I need God. Pride says, I don't need anybody. But humility says, I need God, right? And so the way I see it is this, the effect of the persecutions kept him humble, but didn't stop him. And so he was not exalted by measure. It kept him from being conceited, kept him from getting puffed up. But it wasn't because God was doing it, but it's because that's the effect they had on him. And that was a positive thing. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so with that, I'm going to end this tonight. All right. So with fear and trepidation, does anybody have any questions?
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.